You've been in the same meeting as me this morning. I guess we have, haven't we? And I've been moved, deeply moved, by the presence of God and the songs and hymns that we've been singing together. And I don't know whether you've noticed a kind of focus on the cross. And we've sung quite a lot about the cross of the Lord Jesus and his death and his resurrection and his triumph and victory. Now, you didn't know what I was going to talk about, but I did. And so I was quite interested to note that. But before I share, just to say that while we've been here, we have arranged for us to go together to Albania. We went last year, and we go in April. And we go to a church that... Sorry, love. Oh, May, thank you. I've got a wonderful wife who keeps me absolutely right. And we go to a church that is young, but a church that is so eager and hungry for the Lord. And just to go there is a joy, and just to feel absolutely at home. We leave here. I plan to go back to India. I was there just before Christmas, and invited Norman to stay with me in my apartment there. And I teach in a Bible school in India for a month. And probably go later on to Kenya and possibly Portugal together. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your love. It's always difficult to leave America, not because we love the country. We don't put our hand to heart and sing before the flag. We don't mind you doing that. But we love our family. And when we used to come at the beginning, Steve and Mange and family used to sit with us at the airport and wait that long time. But we have an agreement that they drop us off and say goodbye and off they go, because it's too painful and too difficult to spend time together just before we go home. Now, 2 weeks ago, and I think the week before that, I was talking to you about the prayer life of Jesus. And we noted those three particular occasions that are noted by Luke in his gospel where Jesus prayed. And the first week we looked in detail at the baptism of Jesus. How you remember as he came up out of the water, he was praying and the heavens were open to him. And John the Baptist saw those heavens open up, and he describes how the dove came from heaven through the clouds and rested and remained on Jesus. And the second time that Luke specially mentions prayer where the other Gospels don't was the he'd been praying, and you remember he kind of casually asked the question, you know, who do these people out here, what are they saying about me, about who I am? And they said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're this, some say you're that. And then Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? God isn't interested in anybody else. their opinions or their views right or wrong. What he is interested in is what you think of Jesus Christ, because that will determine your eternal destiny. Amen? And Jesus, Peter, of course, said those wonderful words, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God." Wow. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Peter, this didn't just come into your brain. You didn't think this through. This came to you as a direct revelation from my Father right to you." And I said that that revelation that came to Peter so powerfully was a direct result of Jesus praying. And, you know, Jesus didn't cease to pray while he was here. In Hebrews we read that he is our great intercessor. And he is interested in you receiving divine revelation as he was for Peter. And I said how absolutely crucial it was at that moment, because I suggested that Jesus could not proceed further until those men truly understood who he was. And I showed to you in Luke chapter 9, maybe you'd like to just turn to that scripture. In Luke chapter 9, let me just recap on this wonderful occasion that we call Caesarea Philippi. Verse 18, "It came to pass as he was alone praying, and his disciples came to him, he asked them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?' And they said, 'Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others say one of the old prophets is risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answering said, 'The Christ of God.' And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing." And immediately after that amazing revelation, it says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Now, that's very wonderful, because Jesus never spoke about his death apart from his resurrection. And although, as we consider the awful pain and agony of Jesus, we also can look back and praise God that this agonizing Savior triumphed. He triumphed. He won. He gained the victory. He accomplished salvation. Hallelujah. But as I go to the garden, that most holy ground on the earth, because it was marked with the blood of Christ, I don't see any joy. I see pain. I see suffering. I see such earnestness in prayer that I tremble. When I look at the cross, I don't see any joy. I see the Son of God being crucified there for me. But we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame of his nakedness. He endured as seeing him that is invisible. In the midst of his anguish, when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Don't forget, he said, my God, my God, my God, my God, my God. And don't forget that Jesus died there for you, but he died in faith. The end result was predetermined in his heart when in the garden he lay there and said, not my will, but thy will be done. It was only 6 days after this confession of Peter. And this confession of Peter brought havoc to his disciples. You remember Peter, immediately after that revelation, he obviously did not understand the implications of when he spoke of the Christ. He took Jesus aside and said, Jesus, it shall not be this way. Now, people seem to be quite critical of Peter. I don't think we need to be in the sense that Peter loved Jesus, and the thought and the teaching of Jesus that he was going to die was pretty hard to take. But we know that if that came out of sympathy and love for Christ, we know that Satan was not slow to take advantage of that fault. And you remember how Jesus turned to Peter and said, Satan, get out. That must have been a pretty dreadful and awful moment for him. When Jesus rebuked him, because he realized at that moment he was saying something that was utterly contrary to the heart of Jesus in his determination to go to the cross. Now, following that, 6 days later, if you look, please, at verse 28, here we begin on what is called the Transfiguration. Now, I don't know whether when you read the Bible you actually think about it. I've said this to you before. This week I was reading a chapter in the morning and I looked back, I thought, man, I haven't read a word of that chapter. I'd read it through. I thought, I haven't taken one thing in that is in this chapter. So I went back and read it properly. But this transfiguration of Jesus put an end to all their doubts, all their questions. We read that, let's look at it please. Came to pass about 8 days after these things that we've just read about, and the sayings which were concerning his teaching, his new teaching, his first teaching about his sufferings and death and cross. It came to pass, he took Peter, John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. Jesus faced every occasion, every crisis in his life with prayer. Now, I've said that before, did you hear it? God help us that it'll really... Prayer is the answer to our human needs. Not that prayer in itself is the answer, but prayer is the means whereby God can answer to our need and to our prayers. God answers prayer. And here we see that he went up into a mountain to pray, and as he prayed, something began to happen. And this, I've often asked myself, well, why at this point, and why the whole thing? This is called the Transfiguration. And the Greek word in Matthew and Mark is the word metamorphosis. Now, if you people who like look at words on the internet, and you come to the dictionary on the internet, you get a brilliant kind of comment and information about metamorphosis. And in nature, you know what happens. And actually what happens apparently is that, you know, this caterpillar with 100 legs and boots on his feet, the horrible little thing, decides one day it wants to be beautiful. And it realizes the only way it can be beautiful is it's got to die. So it screws itself up for this amazing event in its life, and it weaves around itself, you know, this cocoon, and apparently so much of it actually dies in the cocoon, and one day it rises up in new life, begins to push itself out of this tomb, and it breaks forth as a beautiful butterfly. And that's the word that has been chosen to describe what happened to Jesus. He was transfigured. It says that he was transfigured before them. They saw it actually change from being normally physical to absolutely a glorified, glowing body, resurrection body. The light shone out from the inside, and the whole hillside was lit up with this glory that wasn't just resting on him, but came from within. The essence, the life of Almighty God made his body translucent with glory. Wow! And they saw it. I believe the teaching of that future miracle yet to be, when we will be transfigured, when we will be utterly and totally glorified. No limits, no risk. We'll not be God, we'll still be human, but we'll be totally glorified. It's a very neglected teaching. We are such earthbound people, aren't we? We live for today, and we don't think of all the glories that God has for us in the future. Paul said, didn't he, in Philippians, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, if you've got a young family, that verse is somewhat irrelevant to you. Disturbed nights, screaming babies. You think, well, maybe it is far better after all. But you understand me. In a sense, it almost made it more difficult for Jesus. Some people say, well, at this point, Jesus could have just gone off back to heaven. Just walked back in, said, Father, I'm here, hi there. But he chose. And as they watched and waited, the glory. Went off. Ebbed away. And we read he returned down the mountain, face a distraught father whose boy was thrown by a demon into the fire to destroy him. He chose to return, and he chose the path of suffering that would lead inevitably to the cross. Why? I remember reading about a story. This man was not a Christian. He was a very well-known academic. And he was in prison. I don't know whether it was in the Soviet Union. Doesn't really matter. And one day, he'd been there for years, he received a letter from his wife. Years of isolation, loneliness. And he said he wished he'd never received it. It awakened such deep passions and love and emotion that had lain dormant. Wish he'd never received it. Now, a transfiguration was hard, surely, for Jesus to return and face nothing but suffering and the cross. And it's interesting, and in one sense, I think Caesarea Philippi and the transfiguration of Jesus form one whole. Death, resurrection, glorification. Jesus lived, died, rose again, but glory to God, he ascended, was exalted, and glorified. That's the complete picture. And so the two make one whole picture, in actual fact. Now, I want to go on now, please, to Gethsemane. It's not found in John's Gospel. John gives so much detail of the upper room with Jesus, and maybe it was too painful for him. I don't know. So this is found in Luke chapter 22. And beginning at verse 39, that's where we'll focus. But before we go there, sorry, I see you turning your pages, I hear the sound of it. We're going to go to begin our story in Matthew, just because there are some wonderful distinctives in each of the Gospels. That's why it's good to be active enough to compare the Gospels. And not just read them without a little bit of study as well. So we'll go to Matthew chapter 26. And we'll begin at verse 36, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. Then comes Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray yonder. And then he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And it hardly got them with him when suddenly he began to be sorrowful. I believe it suddenly came upon him, it enveloped him in a moment. Because you hardly have a breath between. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and to be very heavy and bowed down and burdened, so pressed that His life seemed to ebb away even at this beginning. It is repeated, then he said to them, "My soul is not only sorrowful, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Now, one of the problems of reading the Bible all the time is we get dulled and we stop reading what's written for us. It loses its impact, its simple impact upon us. So let's read again. He says, verse 37, "He began to be sorrowful and very heavy." And then it says, "My soul is not only sorrowful, it is exceeding sorrowful, even to death." Now, are we talking literally, or are we talking some other kind of language, divorced from real life? What kind of language does the Bible talk? Does it really mean, even unto death? Or is this nice figurative stuff, you know, just the stuff that really isn't real life? Right here at the very beginning, he's gasping for life. You stay here and watch with me. And he says he went a little further. It says he went a stone's throw away from these three men. And in one gospel it says he kneeled down. I think it's Luke. And probably he did to start with. But then it says in Matthew he fell on his face. In Mark it says he fell with his face on the ground, in the grass, in the soil. A dear sister from our church here this week fell up her steps. She fell up her steps. Now, did she plan to do that? You know, think I need a bit more loving attention. I'm going to fall up the steps, hit my head against the wall of my house. No. Did Jesus plan? No, he fell. His face into the ground. Such was the burden that was on him, that had fallen on him. We're talking about prayer. Soul burden, soul anguish, soul pain. The physical stuff, suffering, is going to come when he gets nailed to the cross. This is not physical stuff at all. This is in his soul. These are what Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 8. These are the groanings, the travailings, the burdenings of the Holy Spirit that Paul says are unutterable except by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the realm in which Christ travailed before the cross. Let's look at it objectively. These are his burdens. These are the anguishes of God over sin and so on. Okay, this is not personal to you, it's personal to him. You remember Isaiah 53? He shall see of the travail of his soul. No man has ever or ever will be able to touch the pain and the anguish and the travail of Jesus Christ. He paid the price. He did it all. Glory to Jesus. He did it all. God could never entrust a man. never entrust a man with this mandate of salvation. He did it all for me. I'm safe because he did it all. He didn't let men put one finger to this work that only he could do. We read in Philippians chapter 2 that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. A great challenge, a great work, great accomplishment. And the good news, the wonderful, wonderful good news, is that last triumphant cry of Jesus, it's finished. Did you hear that? It was a cry that came from the very gut of God. His last, drew together his last resources from within him. He was almost gone physically. He was finished. But he cried, that triumphant cry of Almighty God that will resound through eternity. Hallelujah, that will delight the saints of God forever. It's finished. I don't know what you feel, you might feel totally a failure. You might feel all kinds of stuff subjectively. But Jesus triumphed for me, and because he triumphed on the cross for me, there's nothing that he cannot do in my life in relationship to salvation. It's not your work. It's his work. What he began, the scripture says, he is well able to complete. Glory to his wonderful. Let's go back just to Matthew again, please. In chapter 26, he fell on his face and prayed. I said that Jesus knew no other way to handle what he faced but through prayer. Have you got the message? If I leave you with nothing else, can I leave you with the weapon of all prayer? That's maybe why you're not getting through where you want to be with God. Prayer works. It really does. He prayed, and these next words are slightly different in each of the Gospels. He says, "Oh, my Father." It works because God is my Father. I've got a grip on God. That's how it works. Can you say that? God is my Father. And when you do that, you can't hold on to unbelief. God is my Father. With God, all things are possible. Amen. And you know, prayer isn't going to, it's not like a magic wand that you pray sufficiently long that all your troubles disappear. No, you know what Jesus faced when he got up from the ground? He faced the cross. Not a nice prospect. His prayers didn't take away the trials and the pain. The will of God, yes, but not the difficulties. Sometimes prayer does remove our difficulties. Alters other people, alters circumstances. Of course it does. Now, He says, hey, if it's possible. And in Luke, it says, if you are willing, Father. And what's going on here is a battle and a massive conflict in the heart of Jesus. Not that he doesn't want to embrace Father's will, but because what he faces in the will of God is so utterly obnoxious to him. Now, the only way I can put this in some kind of way that you'll understand it, not very pleasant, but Ezekiel was told by God on one occasion to eat human waste. And he said, well, God, this is just out of the question. I just cannot do this, cannot face it. So God said, okay, take animal dung and eat it. Which he did, right? It's in the Bible. Glad it didn't come from my lips. But sin is more obnoxious to God than if he had to eat human waste. Sorry, I'm sorry to talk like this, but I don't know how to bring home to you, and I can't really bring home unless God brings it home to you, how hateful, obnoxious, vile is rebellion and sin in the eyes of a thrice holy God. Now, I can't convey that to you. Totally impossible. I can say what I've said, but it's nothing. Unless God shows you some little kind of measure. It was, you remember I was reading, I think it was Adam Clarke, Wesley's theologian, a Bible commentator. And now, I lost my thought there. I got so caught up with this man, Adam Clarke. Yes, I've got it. I'm not getting so senile after all. He was saying about Socrates, you know, the Greek philosopher. And philosopher of Athens. And the Roman emperor decided that he had to die. And one of the means of death was to drink poison. And he gave him hemlock to drink. And of course, before that cup has been drunk, the man has crumpled on the floor and is dead. Poison. Sin is poison. And what Jesus was facing was not so much a conflict of will in a sense, but embracing what the will of God was, he said, do I have to drink this cup of your wrath? Do I have to take into myself this poison? This cursed sin of humanity, of men, their murder, their filth, their uncleanness. Do I have to drink this cup? Could you not be willing to somehow make it possible that I don't have to go this way? The bitter, 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 bitter cup that Jesus drank on the cross. The only verse that I know puts it together is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you've got a Bible, could you please turn to that, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's the very last verse. He has made him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us on our behalf. He, Father God, has made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. For sin to be dealt with, Christ had to die. There was no other way. Death. Jesus said immediately after Peter's confession, it is necessary for Christ to die. There was no other way possible. There was absolutely no other way that sin could be dealt with but by death. And it had to be the death of God's Son. If it was the death of a mere man, it would be of no worth but to himself. But because Jesus died, his atonement, his sacrifice avails for you. Go back a few verses in that same chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. And he died. That makes it plain, doesn't it? He died for all. Wesley wrote that line of a hymn, didn't he? For all, my Saviour died. He died for you. You may have never thanked him. You've never had your eyes open to appreciate it. To fall down at his feet and with thankfulness overflowing, with tears of gratitude. I've done that this morning. Just so thankful that he's loved me. Galatians 2:20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself. God gave his best, for God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He's done it. He's won the victory. He's accomplished salvation for you. And you can be free. Wow, I'd be jumping up and down. I'd be going for it. I'd be for believing this. Only a fool would sit passive and let it go by. The Son of God loved me. Get it. Take a hold of it. Take a hold of him. Give him his worth. Give him his thanks. Give him your worship. Give him your life. Nothing less. It's what he deserves. He deserves you to crown him Lord. Crown him Lord of all. He deserves your entire life, your entire devotion, all the energies, all that you can give. He deserves that and more. Hallelujah. Today, tomorrow, all your future is his. A love offering, a thank offering. That's what Paul described, how he described his life. Wow. That was a big yawn. Praise God. He died that they which live should no longer live to themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Now, we better quickly just slip into Mark for our second emphasis. Mark chapter 14. Okay. Verse 34, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry here and watch. He wanted their fellowship, and they really, in some measure, failed to give him that. And I guess he comes to us this morning and says, will you watch with me? But give me something of worth out of your life. Because Jesus comes seeking for fruit. He didn't do this for nothing. He did it for you, but he wants some return. He wants something from you. Fell on the ground, that's Mark, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. But there was no relief, there was no release. And he said, notice that Mark said, oh my Father. Jesus in Mark is even more intimate. This is the Aramaic language, the language of his childhood, his boyhood. This is his native language, Abba, Father. But it speaks of, I said this before a couple of weeks ago, but it's worth saying again, it is the most intimate moment in the life of Jesus, Abba, Father. You know, intimacy is a wonderful thing, actually. We're made for intimacy of relation, in terms of relationships. When Steve was in Britain, in England, for my 65th birthday, my mother died, didn't she? Was that next visit? Right. And what month was that? July. And I had the joy and privilege of taking my mother's memorial service. And what a joy. Oh, it was heaven for me. My mother had Alzheimer's disease. And when I used to visit her, she would smile. And her way of being intimate was that she would just bend her head towards me and she would just rub my forehead like that. It was wonderful. Yeah. And just before her left her, before she died, she was doubled up. She couldn't lift herself up. And she just went for my forehead and just rubbed it. Intimacy is a wonderful thing in human relationships. And you see it so often in the Gospels where people just wanted to get beyond the social, even the culture, they contradicted, they transcended their culture of privacy just to get close in on Jesus. And they usually found his feet. And there they fell apart and they washed them with tears. Absolutely wonderful. Intimacy with God. These women seem to have a, what's it called, a kind of some zoning in on where to go. And when they got there, they just opened up the stuff that had been hidden in. There's one woman who was a prostitute. She'd been smashed, she'd been ruined, she'd been humiliated. And she zoned in and she crashed through all the social norms And she came to Jesus, and then she felt apart. And all the sin, all the stuff that had come and crushed her and destroyed her, just was gone. And Jesus said about this woman something that he never said about any other human soul ever. He said, "This woman has agape love. She's loved me." When Jesus went for that with Peter after the resurrection, he couldn't find it. But this woman has loved me. And you know, you can love Jesus. And that's what he wants. He wants a return. He wants all those deep capacities within to explode in his presence. To discover just how much capacity you have to love. Praise God. And when I took my mother's funeral service, now I'm not the most extroverted people. My wife is much more extrovert than I am, as you probably observed. But I'm not. But do you know what I did? I sang at my mother's funeral. Now, I've never sang ever since childhood publicly. You wouldn't wish me to do so. And I remember one day I was talking to my mum, and I said, "Do you remember, Mum, that this?" I began to sing a little hymn to her that I'd sang as a duet as a little boy. My first performance, we sang together. And we used to have gatherings around the piano, and we'd sing the hymns. And this was the hymn. I'm not going to sing it. "Listen to the whispers of Jesus. Surely you will hear them, and they'll make you glad. Listen to the whispers of Jesus. Listen." So on. And believe it or not, I sang this at my mother's funeral. Family were there, my cousins who didn't know God at all. And I loved her. I brought a whole stack of paint to my mother. Really. My very birth was a pain to her. Because I was a child of rape. My mother was raped by soldiers at the end of the war. I was a child of pain. Intimacy with Jesus. I've never had any problems because of birth, because God is my Father. Abba, Father. Have you come home? What are you nursing? In the presence of Jesus, it will melt. It's got to melt away. Because nothing is worth it. Anything, excuse me, anything that comes as a veil between that loving of Jesus becomes a sin. You can't fall back on your past and blame God or anybody else. He's here. Run to him. Don't let anything or any person or anything within your own heart run, and he'll love you. He'll embrace you, and in the embrace of God, Nothing else matters. Abba, Father, all things are possible to you. Look at this. You, me. All things are possible to you. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus lived. He said, I live to please him. Yeah. I only do those things that please him. I want that, don't you? And, you know, you might be a failure, whatever. But don't accept the lie that you cannot bring pleasure to the heart of Almighty God. Amen. Love him. Don't accept the lie that you can't love God, that you're dead to him. Because God can awaken such desires, such love, that you'll be surprised at how much you truly do love him. Okay. The third particular thing I want to bring out is found in Luke chapter 22. Luke brings out two or three things that are unique to him. Verse 42, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Verse 43, there appeared an angel to him from heaven, strengthening him. You remember he refused myriads of God's army, his angel hosts, to rescue him from the cross. But here he needed angels to strengthen a body that was already weak. Some commentators say that he could have died in this garden. And from what he said, I think it may well be true. But an angel, maybe Gabriel, I don't know, but an angel, a strong angel, came to lift him up. That's only here. And then verse 44, he seems to have another season of agonized prayer. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Such earnestness, such travail, such extreme pressure and burden, that sweat that was pouring out of his body became mingled with his holy blood. Now, this is possible medically, that's what we read. And we know it's possible because it happened to Jesus. Again, this is not figurative language. Man, this is real life. This is a reality in God that's beyond the human as well. But it's all going through this human person of Jesus. And these are the first drops. God showed me this when we were singing one of these hymns. These were the first drops that was going to become a torrent, that eventually would sap his life away. He weakened as he hung on the cross. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, quite an amazing verse if you turn to it, right at the very end of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 13, the last chapter, and verse 4. It says he was crucified through weakness. Remember, God put a veil of darkness over Jesus. People couldn't see those last strivings as he hung upon the cross, as the blood drained, as the life sucked to ebbed away, and as the conflict became focused, as all the demons of hell and Satan himself were like vultures poised for the kill. Maybe in the last moment, just before death, Satan would win his ultimate victory over God and make salvation forever impossible to mankind. This was not a picnic. This took all the power of God to accomplish. And he did it for you, to save you eternally. And he's done it. I don't want to burden you, but I want you to get a sight that will sober you. May you just realize in a tiny measure that Jesus did this for me. Amen. He was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. And as I said to you, that Holy Spirit that came upon him in the Jordan was for this. To take him through this baptism of suffering. How do you think he got through it except by the enablings of the Holy Spirit of Almighty God? He needed that, and we need the Holy Spirit for our trials, our difficulties. We can't manage without God. You'll fail. You'll have all kinds of horrible, dreadful reactions to circumstances and situations without God's enabling, without his power and grace. God knows that. Praise God. We're going to close. It's 12 o'clock. We'll close in about a minute. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And if you want to read a little more commentary on it, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 5, where it speaks there of his agonies, but also his triumph. He prevailed. He prevailed. He's done it for me. Let's pray. Now, if you have never personally come to Jesus, if you're outside of this great salvation that Jesus has won on the cross, you need to come this morning and give your life to him and to thank him. Maybe you've never thanked God truly from your heart for what he has done for you. I want you to come to Jesus. I want you to bow before him, and I want you to give him your whole life and heart. I want you to give yourself to him. Just in this moment of quietness in the presence of God, as we've just looked in on the beginning of Jesus' sufferings, just pray, say, Lord, I'm sorry have been so distant, so lacking in love. I've never worshipped you, never thanked you for what you've done. My belief has been so half-hearted, so casual. Forgive me. And if God has awakened your heart, you begin to feel those first movings of love towards Him. Run to Him and say, Lord, I want to be yours. I want my heart to be your throne. I want you to rule. I want you to be Lord in my life. I want to give myself totally to you as you gave yourself totally for me. As Paul said, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. You just say to him, Lord, I give myself to you. I receive all this wonderful salvation of God that you died to give to me. And we thank you, Lord, for such a great salvation. We thank you for what you've done, Lord. And we pray that you will open up to our hearts, to our minds, to our understanding, more of your love, show us more of your great love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.